But let's read it. We'll get into that after we read the text. Verse number 6 through 13 in Romans chapter 9. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise: at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not according to works, or not of works, I'm sorry, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Let us pray. Father, holy God in heaven, we praise your name. O God, who can know your mind and your dealings with men, O God? They are so deep and wide, O God, we can only know a small part of them, God, but we do praise you and thank you that we can know you, O God, and even know you in an intimate way. And yet, God, we confess that some of these high doctrines stretch our minds to its limits, God, and I pray that you would please help us today, O God, that the Holy Spirit would lead us into this truth that we have before us in Romans 9. We pray that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Oh God, we know you gave us this text for that reason. You gave us the whole scripture for Christ's sake and for his glory. Thus we pray that he would be extracted from the text. Lord God, please work today in this Bible study for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So this text is clearly teaching the doctrine of what we call unconditional election. The very basis for the doctrine can be found here in Romans 9, or I like to call it sovereign election. This biblical doctrine teaches that God has chosen a people unto himself based on nothing in those who he has chosen, but they have been chosen solely by God's sovereign will and sovereign grace. Can you see that? It's so innate in us. I was talking to a man, and I usually don't talk to people on the streets all the time about predestination or election, but this guy was a professed Christian and possibly was a Christian, and we were talking about God choosing a people, and his first question was, well, what, and this shows a lot, I think, he said, well, what did those people do to deserve to have God choose them, right? And isn't that the natural question? Well, if God chose a people, then what did those people do that God would choose them and not them? Well, the answer is nothing. Nothing. It's by God's sovereign grace. It's according to his will and his foreknowledge, his all knowledge, we can say, that God in his omniscience knows all things and has for his purposes in his secret decree has placed his love upon a particular people. And they have been elected, and the doctrine is called unconditional election. And you can clearly see that in verse 11 there. For the children being not yet born, even having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That Jacob and Esau, as the example, they did neither merit nor demerit the favor of God. It was purely by his grace and God's electing decree that Jacob was loved and called to be one of God's children, and Esau was not. Even though they came from the same womb on the same day, Jacob was loved and Esau was hated or was not elected. Unconditional election is a part of what we call the 5 points of Calvinism, or what many call the doctrines of grace. And the 5 points of Calvinism, interestingly enough, were not assembled by John Calvin, even though they were based upon his proper exposition of Scripture and historical perspective of Christian theology that was taught by the church fathers that dated back to the first centuries of the church, which was in direct line with apostolic or the apostles' teaching as recorded in the Bible. Right from the beginning, Christian doctrine had been under attack as the apostles themselves had to deal with several doctrinal heresies as they wrote the New Testament epistles, as we're familiar with, right? In Galatians and Corinthians and Peter writing his book in Jude, they're dealing with false doctrine. However, as the first century progressed and unfolded into the second and third centuries, the persecution of the church purified it, and the heretics were kept at bay or were not excessively influential. But as the fourth century dawned, Christianity at large was under a full frontal assault as a man named Arius rose to prominence, and his teaching of a damning view of Christ being one who was created were being almost, I don't know if you realize this, but Arius's teachings were almost universally accepted in the church. They were becoming more and more popular. And when Constantine, the Roman emperor that made Christianity the state religion, sided with Arius, it could have seemed to the true believers that all was lost. But God raised up a man named Athanasius to confront Arius and his heretical teaching, and the division had become so sharp that it forced what was called the Nicene Council. From that council or meeting of church leaders came what we call the Nicene Creed, which biblically and masterfully defines the three persons of the Trinity, which was at the top of their list of issues that they had to deal with at the Nicene Council, was the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ. And they determined through Scripture that Jesus Christ is co-equal and co-existent or eternally existed with the Father. He was begotten, yet not created. And so, however, even though that problem for the most part was resolved, there were many other problems that arose as the church began to be institutionalized and the church began to own property and build large structures and began to hold political power. And by 500 AD, the Catholic Church had a stranglehold on all of Europe as their bishops became political leaders and were incredibly wealthy. And for the next 1,000 years, that's right, for the next 1,000 years, true Christianity seemed to be almost extinct as Roman Catholicism was in total control of the world stage, or so it seemed, for God was at work and he prefers to work in impossible circumstances, and he always preserves a true remnant. And that's what we see here. They are not all Israel who are Israel, right? There's a remnant of God's people. You see that in Romans 2, that at the end, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. That this being a child of God is not being a fleshly son of Abraham, as you would learn in Romans 4 or Galatians 4, but it is being a spiritual, those who have been spiritually alive, made alive by God, and a child of faith, as we were told in Romans 4. But God does prefer to work in impossible circumstances, and if there was an impossible circumcision, impossible circumstance, it would have been in the 12th through the 16th centuries. But God preserved a remnant or a small group of true believers and sparks of what we call the Reformation. If you're not familiar with the Reformation, you should write that word down. Sparks of the Reformation started as early as the 1300s with a man named John Wycliffe, who challenged the Catholic teaching and began to work towards getting every man a Bible. That was John Wycliffe's vision, was to interpret the Bible into the common man's language. What the Catholic Church had done was the scriptures were only available to the church clergy. The Bible was not available in the common man's language. For back then, many of them were peasants. And the Catholic hierarchy was part of the elite political class. However, John Wycliffe was followed by Jan Hus, and almost 100 years later, John Knox, Martin Luther, and John Calvin, and Ulrich Zwingli shook the continent of Europe, and a multitude of other men were raised up to protest the Catholic Church and preach the true gospel, and the Reformation was in full swing. Are you familiar with the Reformation? You men that are here, Alan and Rabib, and historically what happened, how many date the Reformation to Martin Luther in 1517 on October 31st, nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg and Germany, and laying out 95 dissents from the Catholic Church, and his boldness in coming forward caused a whole multitude of men to stand up against the Roman Catholic Church. And sadly, many know little about the Reformation, but the Reformers' first order of business was to get back to the Bible and dismiss all false Roman Catholic doctrine, traditions, ceremonies, and practices that sprung from the Bible taking second place to the organized church. And so this was foundational to the Reformation, was that the scriptures, the problem was that the scriptures were no longer the central focal point of the church and the guiding light of the church, or what was at that point supposedly the church, as the Roman Catholic Church had so far apostatized that you would hardly find any remnants at all of what would be the true church. but from the Reformation came what are called the five solas. The five solas. Sola Scriptura, which means by Scripture alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Solos Christos, or Solo Christo, which means Christ alone, or through Christ alone. And Sole Deo Gloria, which means for the glory of God alone. By the Scripture alone was first. That we must find all truth for faith and life in God's Word. We went over that Thursday night, so it's a Thursday night would be a good segue into understanding that we believe what the Bible says, and we let the Bible speak, and let the chips fall where they will. We do not impose upon the Scripture our own traditions or our own opinions or our own ceremonies, as did the Roman Catholic Church. But the Reformers got back to Sola Scriptura, that it is by Scripture alone and by faith alone, that salvation is not by works, but it is by faith. And really, it comes down to what we talk about all the time, the two religions. Either you're saving yourself by your own supposed good works, or you are saved by faith and by grace. Faith alone and grace alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. That this faith comes by God's workings in the heart, and that is grace. And even in this doctrine, as we just mentioned, of unconditional election, is we see God's sovereign grace. And it is by Christ alone. There is no other means of salvation, no other means by which men can be saved but through Christ, and everything is for the glory of God. What revolutionized my theology, some of you already know this, I think, but what revolutionized my theology was first reading and studying the Bible. My dad had been understanding Reformed theology years before I was, and so I had read a little bit, but as I started to study the Bible on my own in Bible school and subsequently, then the truths of these doctrines started to come to light. But it wasn't until 2009 that I read Jonathan Edwards' book called The End for Which God Created the World. And his argument, his thesis in that book, is that everything was created for the glory of God. And he argues from every possible angle to show that everything is for the glory of God. That revolutionized, it really did, my theology and my thinking. My thinking shifted from preaching and the church is to help you, right? That's what we naturally think. You come to church because you want to be helped. You want to live a better life. You want to be more comfortable. You want better relationships. You want a nice place for your family. You want all these things, right? You come to church and you learn of God because you want something better, right? That's how we all naturally think. We can think no other way. But when God opens our eyes to the glory of who he is, it all changes. And we say, it's for his glory that I want to know him. It's for his glory that I want to come to church and worship him properly. It's for his glory that anything that we would do or say or feel or think is for his glory. And that's the only proper motive. And that's the only place that a man can be made truly happy. It's the only place that a man can be truly fulfilled, is in knowing the glory of God, seeing glimpses of his glory, and understanding that this is not about us and me living in a better way. But this is about the glory of God. And that's why it's that last solo, Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God, the reformers fought for. And the word alone became extremely important as men began to think biblically during the Reformation, and thus not only to define what true Christianity was, but also to define what it was not. Such as in the Bible, look, if you're there in Romans, you could just turn over to Romans 11, the next page there, Romans 11:6. And how many times do we see this in the New Testament and all through the Bible over and over again? This is why the reformers stuck to the word alone, because the Bible not only teaches what it is, but it teaches clearly what it is not. There in Romans 11:6, and if it be by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Do you see that? So if you say that salvation is by grace, I ask you, what is it not? What is it not? And that should be clear in your mind. If it's by grace, then it's not of works. And the Bible is going through, if it's by Christ alone, if salvation is by Christ alone, then it is not by my religion, is not by my ceremonies and rites and rituals that I'm being made right, but it's through Christ. It's not through me being a good person, but it's Christ alone. And the scripture teaches that over and over again. And so this word alone became extremely important. If we say that we're saved by grace, as I said, then it leaves the door open for many other things to be added to grace. Right? If we say we're saved by grace and we leave it at that, it leaves the door open for many other things to be added to grace. But grace alone means grace plus nothing, or grace without our works for justification in Romans 11:6, as we just read. John Calvin, as we further look into this, John Calvin died in 1564, but a man named Jacob Arminius lived immediately after Calvin and died in 1609. And Arminius's followers wrote a doctrine in 1610 that refuted or spoke against Calvin's teaching on predestination or on unconditional election. I bring this up because this is the teaching that we have before us today, unconditional election, that God chose a people based on nothing in them, but solely because of who he is and his choice. And so these men had wrote this document in refutation of Calvin's teaching on predestination and election. And that document was called the Five Articles of Remonstrance. And in 1618 through 19, the Dutch Reformed Church convened a council, or at that point it was the Reformed Churches of the Netherlands. They convened a council, and after much deliberation came up with the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, it wasn't called the 5 points of Calvinism back then. If you want the long name of what it was called, I have it. I don't know how much you're going to remember of it, but it was called the Decision of the Synod of Dort on the 5 main points of doctrine in the dispute in the Netherlands, is what it was what the 5 points were originally called. And I would consider also the Institutes of Religion, written by Calvin, one of the most influential documents informing Reformed theology, because much of what they discoursed in that council in Dort, the Synod of Dort, was based on Calvin's writings and his writings in the Institutes. And Calvin had much to do with Reformed theology in our systematic theology, codified by the Reformers, based on an accurate and historic interpretation of the Bible. Just like as we study the confession on Thursday night, and as I told the one person, as you probably heard on Thursday night, that the confession is only legitimate because it's biblical, not the other way around. I was just talking to a man again today. He is a Seventh-day Adventist, and I asked him if he follows the writings of Ellen G. White, and he said that his church does. And although he wasn't extremely familiar with them, but the problem with adding writings like Ellen G. White, or even in a more explicit way, like the Mormons add the Book of Mormon to their books that are inspired, which would be a little more heinous or wrong than Ellen G. White's writing. But either way, anytime you add a book to the Bible or you elevate this book, and that book automatically becomes more important or more authentic than the Bible itself, right? Or more authoritative, I should say is the right word, than the Bible itself. Because think about it, if we have a dispute over a scripture verse, and I think it means one thing, and you think it means another thing, and then what are we going to do? Well, we say, well, what does the document say? The other document, right? And at that point, the other document becomes more authoritative. And now that could happen in our case with the confession, and we should be careful of that, because the confession doesn't hold any weight outside of the fact that it's interpreting scripture, and it's putting scripture into a codified form for us, into a form where it builds one point upon another point upon another point, and we're able to linearly follow the dots and connect them in our theology. That's called systematic theology. And the confessions help us with that, but we must be careful, as any document that you elevate can become more authoritative than scripture if we are not cautious of that. But the trying to think of how I started going in that direction. I guess talking about the different church documents and councils, which are helpful and good, but we have to be careful. But the points since then have been arranged into what is known as the acronym TULIP. So the acronym TULIP was not originated at the Synod of Dort, but has since been, I think, and it puts it into a framework that is easy for us to work with in the acronym of TULIP, which is the T stands for total depravity, the U stands for unconditional election, the L stands for limited atonement, the I stands for irresistible grace, and the P stands for perseverance of the saints. And I think the order is correct, that total depravity is where a proper understanding of all of the other doctrines starts with the understanding that we are totally depraved, that there's nothing good in us. So when I argue election with somebody, I don't start at election or unconditional election, I start at total depravity. Or we should say even the holiness of God would be before that, but we'll get into that in 1 minute. But the U stands for unconditional election, which, as we already mentioned, God has unqualifyingly elected a people unto himself. Limited atonement means, and I know limited atonement can be a complex, but the basic idea is that Christ died for the sins of his people, that he did not necessarily die for the sins of the whole world, but he died for the sins of his people. Irresistible grace is connected to the effectual call
that when God calls you and the Holy Spirit comes, it cannot be resisted. It is the power of God working in a man, and then perseverance of the saints, that if we are truly born again, if the Holy Spirit has brought us to new life, we will persevere to the end. And that space in between when we're converted and when we die is often filled with much trouble and much difficulty and much battle against sin and the world and the devil. But God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will preserve his people unto the end. And those that are not will not persevere unto the end. We could, there's different scriptural verses that we can connect to each of those. I mean, I think we're familiar with the ones in total depravity, that man in his best estate is altogether vanity, in Psalm 39:5, and we can rattle off many of those that we've been through in the past. Unconditional election, we just read it in Romans 9, that Esau and Jacob did absolutely nothing, but God and his eternal decree had chosen Jacob and rejected Esau. And then limited atonement, Christ shall save his people from their sin. I'm trying to think of any other text. I don't have any written down here on limited atonement. I should have some off the top of my head, but if anybody else has any, they could chime in. But that one in Matthew where it says he shall save his people from their sin. Is an important one in that doctrine. But irresistible grace, that God's grace when he comes to a man cannot be resisted, and then perseverance of the saints, which is all through the scripture. So let's move on from there, unless anybody has at this point any questions on the 5 points, which I know could be a pretty large subject, and or any question on church history or the Reformation. I know I'm not an expert on church history. I have a general understanding of it. I've obviously read books on church history and have taken classes on church history. But does anybody have any questions on what we've talked about so far? There's got to be some question out there, I think. On,
hey, Mark, I just got a scripture on the, which we were saying about him giving his life. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep.
Amen. It did that, John 10, right?
10:11, yeah.
John 10:11. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Limited atonement, yeah.
My sheep do my voice. Whether they're justified or sanctified, whether they're going to be justified.
Yeah, thinking of verses that directly are relating to the atonement, but yeah, that one in John 10, and he goes on in John 10, yeah, to say, my sheep hear my voice and follow me. And so, I know there's a lot there for some people that we just talked about. I mean, we just talked about the 5 solos, which we could spend, easily, a whole month on, or 2 months, or a year on, right? And now we talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, which we can also spend a whole number of months on talking about each of these points. So there's a lot there, but I kind of want to try to give you a general overview of
what came out of the Reformation and how significant it is. Sadly, there's people that know very little about the Reformation and don't realize that, guess what? We would all be bowing to Mary and taking the Eucharist today if it wasn't for the Reformation. I mean, outside of God's providence, obviously, but you know what I mean. That if it was not for the Reformation, it's sad that there's a large portion of evangelicals that reject the Reformation. And little do they know that they wouldn't even exist unless it was for the Reformation. The Reformation and the Reformers had an incredible effect on the forming of this country, the country we live in. The ideas of the Reformation and the men who were birthed from the Reformation, like the Puritans, had an incredible effect on the formation of America. And yet many know nothing about the Reformation. The Reformers were godly men who devised a biblical system of theology or soteriology or the study of salvation that many follow today, as do we, because it is biblical. We by nature do not like the strong emphasis on God's sovereignty or rule over all things. Do you see that in yourself? You should see it in yourself. We by nature resist that. We resist the emphasis on God's sovereignty or Him ruling over all things. But this was the doctrine or the plain teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. Look in John 12. I want to go through some passages and prove this to you. I don't want to leave anybody doubt in anybody's mind that we're following a man, like they say, if you believe in the confessions or if you follow anything, you know, in that manner. But I want to prove to you that this is biblical and it is thoroughly biblical. And that's why we believe it. Look in John 12. If anybody taught this type of theology of God's sovereignty, it was Christ. It was the Lord Jesus. Those of you who are following us through the Gospel of John on Sundays, do we not see it on every page? The sovereignty of God just shines almost from every page. Look in John 12, 37 through 40. There it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. Or how about John 10:14? We were just mentioning John 10. Just turn back in your Bible a couple pages there in John 10. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. How can you get around that statement? Or in John 6, the Lord said again, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. That's John 6:44. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. Look in Matthew 11. This is not exclusive to John's gospel. In Matthew 11, well, many of us are so familiar with those last verses of the chapter, but look what comes before those last verses. In verse 27 of Matthew 11, although I like 25 and 26 too. Look in 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent
and has revealed them unto babes or unto the ignorant. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Wow, if that doesn't put the nail in the coffin, I don't know what does. That Christ taught that it is by God's sovereign pleasure that he saves. It's by God's sovereign will and purposes that he calls and reveals himself or reveals the Father to whom he wills. Or how about the apostles? The apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. You can really read the whole chapter there. That was one of the first chapters I read where I was gripped by the fact of God's sovereignty in salvation, 15 or 20 years ago. But there in verses 4 and 5, many of us are familiar with these verses. It says, according as he, God, has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The apostle Peter greets his readers this way in 1 Peter 1:2. He greets them as the elect. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, to the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The church in the word church, ecclesia, is the word elect. It's what the word church means. It means what? The called out ones, the chosen ones. The elect, it's the very meaning of what the church is and those who are in it. How many times have we seen John recording the Lord's life through the lens of Christ's sovereignty in John's gospel, as we have been learning on Sundays? And these examples of the doctrine of predestination or election being taught in the New Testament are only skimming the surface, for there are many others that we could look at. Do you see that? God, understanding the sovereignty of God is imperative. It's not optional. If you don't understand God's sovereignty, and particularly his sovereignty in salvation, then how can we even understand God at all? Look up the word God in any dictionary, and in that first sentence, you know what word you're almost guaranteed to see, or at least some form of it? Sovereign. Sovereignty. God is sovereign. And yet, when I grew up, I can't remember learning anything about the sovereignty of God. I remember learning that God loves me a million times, but I can't recall. I don't know. Maybe I did. Maybe it's my fault. Maybe I wasn't listening, but I don't recall hearing of God's sovereignty once in 35 years. And isn't that the case with many evangelical churches in America? The sovereignty of God is somewhere over there in the theology books. And I guess if you questioned the church leaders, they would agree with you to some degree, but the people are not taught of the sovereignty of God. And how can we know anything about God until we know his sovereignty? If God's not the sovereign ruler of all things, he's not the creator. And if God's not the sovereign ruler of all things and the creator of all things, He's not God. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure that out. My little 3-year-old granddaughter, she talks to us. I said to Michelle, I said, it's amazing. She talks to us almost like the creation is assumed. And the creator is assumed. And she's almost like, well, of course God created. And it's amazing. Even with her, I won't allow her to tell me that her conscience is not working, because I know it is working. And I've been working with her conscience lately, and it's coming to for us to realize that she knows that God is her judge. She knows that God, she stands before God accountable, even at 3 years old. And who taught her that? We haven't taught her that yet. Why, when she does something wrong, she'll put her shirt over her head, or she'll hide under the covers. Why is she doing that when nobody even possibly knew what she did? She's doing that because she's hiding from God, as did Adam. Right from the very beginning, men know that God is sovereign. They know he's the creator and that he's the judge. And yet, we don't like it. And sorry to use Danny as an example again, but when we've been teaching her the story of Adam and Eve over and over again, and she's been learning about, you know, Adam and then Noah and Abraham. But every time we come in any of the stories that we come to the point of sin or God's judgment, she reacts in a way that's negative. Like, she doesn't want to hear it. She'll sit there, but she'll shake her head no and stuff like that. And it's amazing that men know by nature, it's put in us by God, that God is the creator and judge, and that he is sovereign. But we don't like it. And we don't like it because it makes us guilty. It puts us before God in a state of guilt. In the state of guilt. But thank God that these things have been revealed through his word, that God is sovereign. And it's so important to understand. You can't understand the doctrine of unconditional election unless your whole mind is already acclimated to the fact that God is sovereign. I should say that your whole mind is acclimated to the Bible that is teaching you that God is sovereign. And that's harmonizing with what's already in you, that God's law is written on the heart of men, and to know that there is a creator is common knowledge. It's innate. We already know that. But I think, though, in speaking of the 5 points of Calvinism, that we must dig deeper, because from those points, the biblical view that everything starts and ends with God, and that man must therefore understand himself in light of God. Do you see that? That's really the foundation of Calvin's theology. It may sound very basic, and it is, but it's something we must consider. I believe that the problem lies at the root, and that many still only have a comprehension of God through the filter of their corrupt mind. That's why we mention that so often. It's so much the problem in our nature. Now, Calvin says this in the Institutes in chapter 4 and section 1. He said, "Mingled vanity and pride appear in this, that when miserable men do seek after God, instead of ascending higher than themselves, as they ought to, they measure him by their own carnal stupidity," end quote. I would contend that a man can do no other but to reduce God to his own thoughts, and thereby condemn our own selves. Romans 10:3, go back to Romans. This is inevitable for every man until he's born again. It's part of the apostle's argument here in Romans 10. There he says in 10:3, "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness," being ignorant of God's holiness, God's righteous standard, we could say, Were they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God? So as children, as I just mentioned, our conscience is being convicted, right? Because we have the law written in our minds, but we don't like it. But it's still there, nagging our conscience. So what do we have to do? We have to formulate our own system. And everybody has done this. Each of you have done it. I have done it before converted. I have formulated laws in my mind that I think are appropriate that I should live by. Have you not done that? You have done it. You can't not do it because the law is written in your heart and you're being convicted even as a small child. And that conviction we don't like, so we have to turn it into something else. And we can justify ourselves by simplifying the law or eliminating parts of the law or even adding to the law. Isn't that right? And that's what goes on in the human conscience. And that is the cause of that is a wrong view of God. The wrong view of God, that God is not sovereign and holy, but that God is the imagination of my mind. This is the great stumbling block of the human understanding of God. And it is that this is the justice and mercy of God, kind of looking at it from another angle, that, or adding to what we've already said, that the human problem is that we can't understand how the justice of God and the mercy of God can intermingle, right? The Muslims speak of God's mercy, but they have no idea of God's justice. They have a mercy that is illegitimate, because mercy without justice is compromise. God is not a compromiser with sin. God doesn't blanket sin and wave it past or put it under the carpet. God must judge all sin. If he does not, he is not holy and just. But how does that work with God's mercy? God is merciful and forgiving, is he not? How did those two reconcile? Have you wrestled with that in your mind? I think it's a point that the apostle's bringing us to in Romans 3. But men will always imagine a God that is either too loving to send people to hell or too full of wrath to allow anyone in heaven. One historian said that in the 19th century, the pulpits in America were filled with men that saw God as too holy to allow anyone into heaven. And then in the 20th century, the pulpits were filled with men who imagined God too loving to send anybody to hell. And it can work in both directions, although we obviously today have the great tendency of thinking that God is too loving or too nice or too gracious to send anybody to hell. However, through the scripture and the work of the Holy Spirit, we must endeavor to have a biblical perception of God if we are going to have a proper view of ourselves and salvation. And you know what? I thought about that. Someone asked me the other night, as you probably heard, about how much longer we're going to be in the confession. I think maybe 6 months. I'm not sure. Maybe shorter. Maybe some of the other last chapters will move quicker. They are a little shorter, but I thought what we can do on Thursday nights after our study in the confession is do a lengthy study on the attributes of God. Do a study for a year. I think a year would be a good time frame, don't you? We for a year can study the attributes of God. It's something that is very important in our theological understanding. For theology is the study of God, right? Calvin teaches in the Institutes that God has revealed himself as creator and redeemer, as creator in nature and conscience, and as redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my goal, like I said, and it's not my goal today to teach you on the attributes of God. And I know we've been in like four different subjects already today, That's why I said I felt like my notes were a little disjointed, but I'm trying to give you an overall view of where this doctrine comes from, because these doctrines have been much maligned, much hated, right? The doctrine of unconditional election is detested by many professed Christians in the church today. And I want you to see that it's biblical. I want you to see that it's historical, and that this is exactly what Christ and his apostles taught. So I say all that because as we study the ninth chapter of Romans, we come to this weighty matter of God's sovereign election in choosing and calling a people unto himself, or the doctrine called unconditional election. And considering such a high doctrine, I think that it was prudent for us to take this step back and look at the biblical and historical roots of this great teaching and why we want to have this perspective. And as we work through these next verses in this chapter, and maybe this is for next week, this is for next week because we'll end here just on this note, but we want to ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit see it necessary to reveal this great doctrine to us? In other words, if this doctrine has caused so much controversy through the ages, and it has, and it causes much controversy today, why did the Holy Spirit give it to us? What were the reasons? Would it not have been easier just to leave us in the dark on this doctrine of unconditional election because it causes an instant dilemma in our minds? It makes us think that God is unfair, right? Isn't that the dilemma? God's unfair. Why does God choose some and not others? But the problem with that accusation is what you are presupposing. Many, by saying that it's unfair, are presupposing that God owes us salvation. However, if we have the biblical presupposition that God owes nobody anything except hell, God owes nobody salvation, because we are all hell-deserving sinners, then God choosing one person is choosing them by his grace. If God only chooses one person, it is grace, because none of us deserve it. Now, I realize that that can, and we won't get into this, that can just back you up a question. And the apostle answers that in the chapter 9, and we'll get into that, that God is ultimately sovereign. That's the ultimate answer to that question. Total depravity really isn't even the ultimate answer to that question of how can it be fair that God chooses one, not another. It's part of the answer, I think. And it helps us look in the right direction, that none of us deserve it. Therefore, it's by grace. But then it backs you up a question to say, well, is not God the originator of all this? And I think the answer to that we'll see in Romans 9. You see it there if you want to look quickly. We can look in verse 13. Or is it verse 14? In verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? Or is God unfair? Is God not just? And the answer is God forbid, or don't let it ever be said. And then, he goes on to answer it by saying, who are thou to answer God? There it is in verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? There's the ultimate answer. Guess what? God is the creator. God is sovereign. God is his greatness cannot be measured in comparison to a man. And that's the position we take in asking any question to God. We do not want what is fair. If you want what is fair, then we all end up in hell. We want mercy, right? We want mercy. And that mercy and justice is satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God sent Christ to display the resolving of that problem of God being merciful and kind while at the same time he must perfectly uphold what is right. If God must perfectly uphold what is right, he must condemn all sin. And in the smallest sin, eating a piece of fruit, biting a piece of fruit, in the smallest, as Adam and Eve did, in the smallest violation of God, in something that may even seem insignificant, in the smallest violation of God will send you to hell forever. God must perfectly uphold what is just because we have sinned against a holy and an eternal God. While at the same time, God is merciful and kind and forgiving. And how can this be? How can this be? How can the two be reconciled? There's no answer. Ask anybody. Ask your Hindu neighbor. Ask your Muslim friend. Ask anybody. There's no answer. Ask your pseudo-Christian cult member. Ask anybody who's not truly born again. There's no answer to this question. There's no answer to this question outside of Jesus Christ. That on that cross, he perfectly fulfilled all that God demands. He satisfied the just demands of God. He being the perfect man, the sinless one, and the Son of God hanging on that tree, bore the sin or atoned for, was the legal penalty for the sin of his people. That's the justice. But at the same time, he did it. Why? Why did the Father give his Son? Why did Christ volunteer to die? Because of love. Because he eternally set his love upon a people. And he did it because of that great love, that the glory of his justice and mercy would be seen by men and angels in the gospel. And there's no answer for that dilemma of God's mercy and justice outside of Jesus Christ, but in Jesus Christ and in his work in the gospel, we see the beautiful, the magnificent reconciliation of grace and mercy. I hesitate to say mercy and justice. I hesitate to say reconciliation because they were never at odds with each other. But in our minds, they're at odds with each other. And there is no reconciling mercy and justice if you really understand the terms outside of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And I pray that each of us will have come to that realization that Christ reveals to us God, the glory of God, because he is God. And that glory is revealed in the mercy of God forgiving sinners in his great love and the justice of Christ bearing that penalty fully upon himself. And I pray that is a living reality in our hearts. And if it is, we will see that it was God who chose me. It was not I who chose God. Did I choose who my parents would be? Did I choose where I would be born and that my father would teach me the Bible? Did I choose that I would rebel against it in my youth? Did I choose any of that? Did I choose that God would preordain my life in a way that I would come to faith and repentance? I did not. It was God's choosing. It was God's unconditional election, purely by his grace. That's how salvation comes, and that brings us to our knees saying, thank you, Lord. I could do nothing, and you have done it all.
And I pray that that's each of our views of what salvation is. I know we didn't get much into the text. That's why I told you at the beginning, it's unusual how I was going to teach today. But we'll get into the text next week. I already have an outline for the text out for next week. But I pray that that was helpful for you. Does anybody have any questions or comments?
I have two verses if you want, if I could.
Sure. Go ahead.
All right, so the first verse is Deuteronomy 7:7, where God's speaking to Moses and talking about his choosing of Israel from among the nations. And he said, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. And you could fill in the blank there for like because whatever you think of. Right, about them, or whether they're great, they were like the worst people maybe on the face of the earth, right? But God elected them stiff-necked, and they became worse than even their neighbors. But God's love is, he sets it on them unconditionally, as you said. And election is unconditional because there's nothing in us that would cause God to choose us. He can make us, he's the potter. That's another theme in Romans 9. He's the potter and we're the clay. So we can't say, oh, God chose me because he foresaw that I would become or I would believe like a lot of people think. No, he's the potter. We're the clay, and he can make a vessel for honorable or dishonorable use. And our choices are folded in with that. It's quite mysterious and amazing. But the second verse I wanted to mention is John 15:16.
Can I mention one thing about that, Jim? Is real quick, and then you can mention that one. Not only is it that way because we can't save ourselves, it's that way because it also magnifies the glory of God in him saving us in that way. I'm sorry, though. Go ahead.
Oh, amen. Thanks. And the second verse is John 15:16, where Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So there it is, just stated outright, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. The verses we went over in that section we went in the Bible study to try to prove that this is Christ and the apostles' teaching was only the few of, I think, many that we could cite. Amen.
Hey, Mark, I got a question. When we're explaining sovereignty to, you know, somebody younger who doesn't understand much, can we say it's God that's all-knowing, almighty, and all-powerful? Would that be the same definition as sovereignty?
Yeah, I think so. Those three attributes that are very common for people to learn, even in Arminian churches, yeah. I would think there would be I'm trying to think of the right word. It's not actually God's sovereignty, but those are the evidences, I guess we could say, that God is sovereign. Do you want to open that door over there, Michelle, this door here? Yeah, and let it in there maybe, or you want to put it outside? I'm sorry.
Hey, Jim.
I'm talking to Michelle because there's a cat in this church right here. We're sitting in the building, and there's a baby cat in here. I don't know how it got in here. Isn't that funny? So Michelle's trying to catch it right now. You'll have to excuse us. But go ahead. I'm listening. We can go on.
Jim,
Sorry? Hi.
Is that Roe speaking, I think? Or?
Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. I thought he was done. I was going to ask Jim just to repeat that what that verse was in John where Jesus said, I chose you.
John 15:17.
Oh, sorry. Thank you. I didn't mean to interrupt.
Oh, no, that's okay. You can interrupt as much as you want. That's what we want.
Hey, Mark, one quick comment on this all-knowing, almighty, and all-powerful. I learned that growing up in religion, but it wasn't according to the scriptures. So God just became, you know, like the most powerful, the most mighty, and the most knowing, but he wasn't all-knowing, because I didn't know the scriptures.
Right. So that's something that we could naturally know, you know, that God is sovereign, you know, even though people don't use that word, the fact that we know that God is the creator and our conscience is telling us that God is our judge, therefore we naturally know that God is sovereign, because if God is the creator and God is our judge, then he's sovereign. And so, so we innately know that God is sovereign, but the problem is we don't like it. So we have to reduce God, and we have to reduce his law in order to relieve our conscience. And that's how false religion is formed, right?
Mark? I just said John 15:17. That's wrong. It's 15:16.
Okay. Did you get that row, 15:16? And my mother's
yeah.
there, I think. Okay, copy great.
That.
Thanks. All right, Mom, you want to go?
Yeah, I was thinking about the children thing and about Danny. And I remember a time when Stephanie, our granddaughter, she was just 2 years old, and I told her that God sees everything she does. And she went and she hid behind the chair and says, "He can't see me here." And like you were saying, this is innate, and even in a child. And I think that's why Romans says that we naturally suppress the truth. We know it, but as we grow, we suppress it because we don't want to be accountable.
Yes. Yep. And then we change the law to fit what we can do, so then we can justify ourselves. And that's really the platform for all false religion, isn't it? But because you can't come to the knowledge of a holy God. And I think that's one thing. If we can, you know, I know I laid out a lot of things today. Like I said, there was, we went through the five solas, the 5 points of Calvinism and everything else. But if there's one thing we can come away with, I think that Reformed theology, I think that, you know, the glory of God, that it focuses on knowing God. And that's what the scripture is about. The scripture is the revelation of God. And the revelation of God to man. That's what the Bible is. And so, you know, we should always be looking for God, even in the narrative of scripture, where you may not plainly see him. God is working, and that is why the scripture is what it's teaching us. And so, that's why the attributes of God are, incredibly important for our Christian understanding. And yet, I think way, neglected today. But I'm sorry, I don't want to keep talking. Does anybody else have, anything else? Okay, sure. Mark wants to pray for Butch. And oh, if anybody's praying for people we meet, you could pray for Butch we met today. And he said he's coming tomorrow. He was in tears at one point when Mark was talking to him, and I pray the Lord touched him today. His name is Butch. And there's another guy I talk to too, if anybody wants to pray for people we talk to. His name is Tim, who I've talked to a couple other times. And so I know some of you asked me for names of people you can pray for. You can pray for Abe too. Yeah, we met Abe and Tim and Butch. But Butch particularly, he's supposed to come tomorrow. And he seemed like he could have been under conviction. So that's good. So let's, if nobody has anything else, anybody? If not, we can pray. Oh, Rabib has something.
Rabib has a beat up. And he is under the blood.
She's under what?
Bless me now. Yep. Bless me.
Yeah. Do you understand, Mark?
Yeah.
Oh.
Yes.
Yeah.
She's in prison.
And she is innocent. And she is.
Oh, she spoke against Muhammad or something. Yeah. Is she in Lahore? Okay. And Tabia?
Tabita.
Okay. We could pray for her too then. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name, oh God, that you have shown us in your word, your sovereignty, how glorious it is, God, that you are in control of all things, that everything's working for your purposes, God, and even more glorious that you would save people by your sovereign grace and your unconditional election, oh God. We pray that these truths would resonate in our hearts, oh God. We pray that you would please bless Tabita there in Pakistan, who Rabib knows, who has been imprisoned for her Christianity. I pray, God, that you would strengthen her, Lord God, and oh Lord, please, we know very little of that. I pray that you would touch her and strengthen her by your grace, that she be encouraged in knowing Christ and that she would be freed. We do pray for Butch today, Lord God, as he was in tears. I pray that those were tears of true repentance, Lord. Would you work in him and draw him out tomorrow, that we would see him here at the church. I pray for others, Lord, Abe and Tim that we met today. Please work in their hearts for salvation. We pray, Lord, for each listening now, Lord, any that don't know Christ, that there would be brought salvation today, that it would come, oh Lord. Would you please have your way in our hearts in the remainder of this day. Bless tomorrow, Lord, also as we purpose to meet. I pray that you give wisdom and guidance during the weather. But more than anything, oh Lord Jesus, that you be exalted. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.